Well, if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to begin in verse 6, and then we're going to read through 13:4. All right, Genesis 12:6. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I'll give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east side of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they'll say, 'This is his wife.' Then they'll kill me, but they'll let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. When the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep and oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Father, would you open this text to us now? Would you show us the glory of Christ in it? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can see in your sermon notes the trajectory of this text. The title of my sermon is "From Bethel to Egypt to Bethel Again." For that's what we read in this text. And I want you to consider how God's grace produces both repentance and worship in Abraham's life. All right? Point one in your notes is this: worshiping God at Bethel. We've all been in that place before as believers, times when our worship seems maybe vibrant and easy and life's going good. We see Abraham's faith strong in Genesis 12, 6 through 9, as he has entered the promised land and God has says, "This is the land that I am giving you." Now, what I want to point out is he builds two altars after God says, "This is the land I've given you." And in one sense, Abram is taking the land of Canaan, through worship. He's building an altar saying, Yahweh has claimed this land. In fact, Bethel means house of God, house of the Lord. That's what it means. This is the place where Yahweh's blessing resides. All right? And so as we read in verse 10, we see a turn as Abram begins to suffer. We're going to see that as his circumstance becomes difficult, his faith begins to wane, and he begins to rely on his own wisdom and take his eyes off the promises of God. Here's what we read in verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It wasn't just a famine, it was a severe famine in Bethel, where the house of the Lord is. Circumstances are getting tough. These are desperate times. We see that as Abram doesn't see a path forward, he feels the need to figure it out on his own. I think we see his faith still intact. He's only going to sojourn there, but it's kind of like, God, I believe you, but I'm going to have to do this thing on my own, which we see Abraham do later in his life, him and Sarah, when they figure that the promise must come through Hagar. And we see him go to Egypt for refuge. Now, this isn't the only time we'll see Abraham's family go to Egypt for refuge. In fact, they'll spend 400 years in Egypt and be in slavery there. We see Moses miraculously find refuge as he's put in the river and Pharaoh's daughter grabs him. And we see Jesus even flee Herod. And Joseph and Mary are told to flee to Egypt. But when the Bible, we need to look at the context of the fleeing. The question we need to ask here, is Abraham doing something wrong, or is he just doing what anyone would do? Now, here's what Abram has done so far. He has worked his way from the north part of the promised land all the way down through it to Bethel, which is down by Jerusalem, and he built altars there. He's passed through the land that God is giving him. And Egypt is just a little bit further south. If he just keeps going, they can get to Egypt. And we also know that the place where Bethel is, this is where the Canaanites dwell. And what we've already looked at earlier in our study of Genesis with Genesis 6, not only do the Canaanites live there, and the Philistines will live there, but in the hill countries, there's the Emim and the Zuzamim and the Perizzites and these giant clans. This is a rough area that God has called Abram to live. And thus far, his faith has been strong. But now comes famine. How are we going to survive? Are we going to have food? And one of the things I want you to see here, I'm not going to emphasize it so much in this sermon, but it's here, and I'm going to continue to point it out, is what has God promised all the way since the fall? God promised that there's going to be a war. What you expect from the rest of your Bible is that you're going to read about a war between the seed of the serpent, Satan, and the seed of the woman, Eve's offspring. And it's no different here. If you remember the war what we see is the seed of the woman is going really near the serpent. In fact, right into the serpent's land, into Egypt. What does the Pharaoh have on his head? A serpent, right? And Scripture does not speak kindly about those who go to Egypt to find refuge. Listen to Isaiah 31:1. Woe to those who go to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots, in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. You see, to go to Egypt is to kind of go to the world and say, okay, I know God made great promises to me, and I believe those promises, but right now, in order to survive, I need a little bit of Egypt. I need to fend for myself. I need to figure this out there. And that's what we see Abram doing here. James Montgomery Boyce says this, to rely on Egypt means to trust in human resources rather than God. It's something believers must avoid. If they find themselves in Egypt through lack of faith in God's strength or promises, the only solution is to get out as quickly as possible. Now, let's not be too tough on Abram here. Because he definitely, his struggle, we can relate to. Now, I don't even know if I can relate to how strong his faith has already been. Let me just remind you of his circumstances. Abraham's wife is barren. You want to know what the name Abram means? Father of many. Imagine those circumstances. Your father names you father of many, and your wife is barren. Now, there's some in this room that have experienced the pain of barrenness. And this is a great pain for Abram. It's what he struggles with as God keeps making him promises, but he has no children. His destination was unknown. He left not knowing where he was going. Yes, he brought his immediate family with him and his servants, but everyone else he knew in life, he left because God said to go. Put yourself in his shoes. And then as you leave, you find that your father dies. I don't know, as these circumstances start to build up, How would you hold up? How would your faith hold up? And then, though he was in the promised land, his entire life, he found no home there. For he is described by the writer of Hebrews, a wanderer in a foreign land, living in tents. Now, Ella and I just got to go out to the Black Hills in Ruffitt, sleeping in the back of a Suburban for a couple days with no shower and no bathroom, and got pretty cold at night. We were excited to get to Camp Judson the last night and get a shower and sleep in a bed. Abram was a wanderer in a foreign land, the land where the Canaanites were dwelling. And those scary people that live up in the mountains were dwelling. He found no home down here on earth. And now on top of that, there's a famine. Just the daily bread. How are we going to survive? One commentator, Candlish, says this. Speaking on Genesis 12, he says, And as if this were not enough, even daily bread begins to fail him. Now, what is he to do? He has hitherto been steadfast. He has built an altar wherever he has dwelt. He has called on the name of the Lord. He has at all hazards avowed his faith and sought to glorify God. But it seems as if from very necessity he must at last abandon the fruitless undertaking. He is literally starved out of the land. I don't know if you've ever felt like this. Like, I can deal with difficult circumstances. Okay, God, you got this. You're sovereign over this. All things work together for good. But is there a limit to your difficult circumstances where you might say, I don't know if I can trust him anymore? Well, we see Abraham get to this point in this text. James Montgomery Boyce says this, do we identify with Abram at this point? Do we think that his decision to go down to Egypt was reasonable? Often, we can fully identify with him, for this is precisely how we reason. We reason that obeying God is all right as long as all goes right. But come trouble, famine, peril, or sword, piety goes out the window, and we trust not in God but in our own resources. Failing those, we turn to the world for provision. So Boyce is saying, usually what we do is we try to figure it out ourselves. We can't figure it out ourselves, then we'll just go to the world to find solutions. Are we supposed to just ignore our circumstances, you might be thinking? The Bible never asks us to ignore our circumstances. We're to see our circumstances. We're not to live in self-denial. But here's the question. Have you ever been in a difficult circumstance, Christian, where the Lord Jesus Christ is not with you? Where he has decided not to come true on his promises? You see, it's when we see the circumstance and we forget that that circumstance is God's circumstance. That God is sovereign over all things. You see, to see reality is to remember that God has not and never will forsake his people. That's reality. And here's where we all have to admit, when circumstances don't go our way, it's easy to begin to doubt the promises of God. Here we see Abraham's faith struggle. Let's look at sin's snowball now. As Abram turns to his own wisdom. What you'll notice in this text is you never see Abram talking to God or remembering God. That's absent from this particular account of his life. All right? So here's the way sin works. Sin always begets another sin. See, the second we begin on self-reliance, the sin of self-reliance, and then we go to, as we're going to see Abraham do, lie, we're going to see a train wreck that begins to unfold. Look at verse 11. So, when he was about to enter Egypt, so I think he's already sinned. God told him to go to the promised land. And he's already told them, this is where it is. And he already set up his place of worship. And he's already decided he's going to leave Bethel. He's going to leave the promised land and go find refuge in Egypt. All right? when he is about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a beautiful woman. You are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they'll kill me, but they'll let you live. Now, this is a side point, but I thought it was funny when I was reading this in the commentary. You know how much of the commentaries try to figure out how Sarai, at the age of 65 years old, could be so beautiful that they're willing to kill Abram to get her? Sometimes commentaries are hilarious. But that's what they're trying to figure out, because Sarai is 65 years old. So if you're a 65-year-old woman, you can sit up tall, and Sarai was beautiful, and Abraham knew it. But he's afraid. Look at his reasoning. They'll see you are beautiful, and they will kill me, but they'll let you live. A lot of the discussion among commentators is, did Abram do wrong in this text? Did he really lie, since Sarai is actually his half-sister? Did he really do wrong? Is it really wrong to go to Egypt? And then Augustine talked about acceptable lies and unacceptable lies. And he defined an acceptable lie as one that saves life. You know, like what Rahab did, or what Zipporah and Puah did when they were saving the Israelite babies, saying, these Hebrew women, they just give birth so fast that we can't help it. Otherwise, we would have killed them. And so Augustine viewed those lies, and he points to the text that God rewards those women in Egypt that did that, and even Rahab. But then he said there's another type of lie that is just for selfish gain. And he described an unacceptable lie as one that harmed other people. All right? So I'm not saying I accept Augustine's two categories, but everyone would agree with the second one, right? 100%. What we're going to see here is Abraham's lie harms other people and is selfish by nature. Look at what he says. He says, when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they'll kill me, but they'll let you live. All right? That's his reasoning. I'm going to be killed. They're going to let you live. Now, someone might say, well, yeah, but he wants to take care of his wife, so it's not totally selfish to want to live. Yeah, well, let's see how it goes. Let's see how this sin works for Abram. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with who? Me. Because of you, that my life may be spared for your sake. He's lying, but not only is he lying, now he wants his wife to lie. All right? You see this sin snowball? I'm going to leave the land where God told me to go. I'm going to go find refuge where I have no promises. I want to lie, and I want the lie to come through you. That's what he decides to do. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, that my life may be spared for your sake. James Montgomery Boyce says, whenever you want to do something wrong, you will always be able to find some good reason for doing it. All right? Whenever you want to do something wrong, you'll always find some good reason for doing it. And then he says, and if you can't think of them yourself, the devil will supply them. That is why God says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him and He'll make your plans straight. You see, that's what we see here. We don't see Abram acknowledging the Lord. We don't see him remembering the promises. His faith has overcome all sorts of trials, but he has gotten to the point where he is seeking to function in his own strength and in his own wisdom. And then in verse 14 it says, when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Now, this is the same Hebrew word from Genesis 6 where the sons of God saw the daughters of men were attractive, and they took, from the root of the same word, as their wives any they chose. So in a sense, you have the seed of the serpent taking the wife of Abram here. This isn't the first time we saw this. Abram knew the Egyptians were wicked this way. Who would do that? Who would have the thought, I got a beautiful wife, I can't go there, they're going to kill me. That's a culture that is evil. And Abram knew they were evil. And sure enough, they were real quick to take her into Pharaoh's harem. And so, we read, and for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. The ESV makes this a little confusing because it says, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female servants, female donkeys, and camels. Who had them? Abram already showed up with them. Pharaoh had them. Then ASB makes it clear. It says, therefore he treated Abram well for her sake, and he gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. Okay. So, I don't know if this is how Abram expected it to go. I don't know if he thought there's some way he could have kept his wife and schemed, but he doesn't have his wife anymore. He's got more money. He's got more possessions. But he's lost his wife. And how is he going to get his wife back from the most powerful nation on the planet? I don't know if his scheme's going so well yet. And then we see in verse 17, where this is the point, God's grace in your notes. But, so that but is a transition. Abram has done this. Circumstances have compiled badly. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh in his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And I'm going to ask you a question. Children, this is in your notes. Who's the hero of this story? Who is the hero of this story? Pay attention to this verse right here. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh in his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. You see God's promises when we can't see them. He's going to keep them. When Abram doesn't deserve it, God shows him grace. We should have already learned this, right? Is Adam the hero in the first three chapters? No. His God is the hero. God brings clothing to clothe Adam and Eve. Was Seth the hero? No. Seth has to bring a sacrificial lamb. That's the only reason why he's accepted. You realize that? The God of Seth, the lamb in which he brought, that it was pointing to Christ, he's the hero. Is Noah the hero? No. God is the hero. When his two sons walked backwards to cover Noah's nakedness, this is showing and demonstrating the grace of God. Just as God clothed Adam and Eve in their sin and nakedness, he was clothed. Well, what about Shem? Is Shem a hero? Listen to Genesis 6:26, when God blesses, he's blessing Noah's sons. He actually doesn't bless Shem. Here's what he says. He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Let Canaan be his servant." There's only one hero in the Bible. And it's not Adam or Seth or Noah or Shem or Abram. It's Jesus Christ who came on behalf of sinners by pure grace. God remembered his promise to the serpent that through Eve's offspring would his head be crushed. And God remembered his promise to Abram that he would bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. And even if Abram is sinning, if you touch his wife, God will intervene with great plagues. You see, the first time God sent great plagues on Egypt was not with Moses. It was with Abram in this text. And then, one of the ways that I think God humbles Abram here is that a pagan has greater morals than him in this next verse, verse 18. Pharaoh's basically rebuking him for lying. You see, here's what he says. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she is your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? So that I took her for my wife. Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men's orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. And so Pharaoh says, Why did you lie to me? Why did you bring plagues unto me? You showed up in my land to get help from me, and plagues came upon me. Was Abram's lie righteous? Absolutely not. His wife is taken. It wasn't loving to his wife. How was he going to get her back? Apart from God's grace, he wasn't going to get her back. And now, good did not come to Pharaoh through that lie. We see his sin here. And then we read in Genesis 13:1, "So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold." Does that bother you? What did Abram just do? He just took his eyes off God and God's promises. He just sinned greatly. And he's walking away rich with Pharaoh's goods. And I don't know if you realize this, but grace should always be offensive. The math doesn't work with grace. Grace is getting what you do not deserve. When you sin, what should you get? You should get punishment so you learn a lesson. And Abram sins and he walks away with more. And it seems wrong. And this story repeats itself in Genesis. In Genesis 20, just let me read you parts of this. From there, Abram journeyed towards the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned towards Gerar, where there's giants, by the way. And Abram said to Sarah's wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah, there's that same word, taking a wife from the seed of the woman again. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you're a dead man because of the woman who you've taken, for she is a man's wife." And then at the end of this passage, it says this, "Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, the land is before you. Dwell wherever it pleases you.'" He sins again. God protects again. And he gets more stuff. And it doesn't make sense. And then Isaac does a similar thing with Abimelech in Genesis 26, 6. You can go read it. He lies, says his wife is his sister, and goes away with more. If you think this book is a moralistic book, you're not reading it carefully. This book, fundamental story is not, here's how you be a good person. What this book says is, you're not good. You have not lived right, moral lives. But God has sent a Savior for those who are not good and has given great promises to sinners. This is a trustworthy statement, the Apostle Paul says. That means get out your pen and write it down. Jesus Christ has come to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And so in this text, we see God is faithful to His promises. We see the seed of Eve saved from the serpent's deadly bite by His grace. We see the serpent coiled, ready to strike again. But we see God's promises to Abram were greater than the serpent's attempt to corrupt Eve's seed. Then we get to verse 3. Beautiful verse. And he journeyed from the Negev as far as Bethel. All right, we're back to Bethel. To the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he made an altar at first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. The purpose of your life is worship. You realize that? The purpose of your life is worship. But there's only one thing that can fuel worship, and it's God's grace. Abram is back to worshiping God when he realized his rebellion and sin. And God took him out and pointed him back to the promised land. And he's worshiping. Do you believe that? Do you believe your worship is going to be fueled by your strength in being more moral to do better things? No, your worship will come when your eyes are upon Christ, the one who saved you by His grace. When Peter got out of the boat, he saw the circumstance of the waves in the sea. Has anyone ever been in a boat at nighttime where it's just pitch black, you can't see anything? One time, mule deer hunting on Lake Oahe, on a pretty windy morning, we had to go about 2 miles across it, pitch black. Terrifying experience for me. Not even a storm, just South Dakota wind in Lake Oahe. I couldn't imagine jumping out of the boat into that blackness. Peter's standing there. He knows the danger of the sea, but what's he got his eyes set on? Christ. He gets out of the boat, and all of a sudden, it's as if he says, "Whoa, I'm really in a dangerous place here." And what happens? He begins to sink. And why did he begin to sink? It wasn't that he wasn't supposed to see the difficult circumstance. It's that he took his eyes off Christ, the one that can keep you through the difficult circumstances. And we read this about Abram's faith in Hebrews 11, 17, just in closing. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which he, figuratively speaking, did receive him back. We're seeing the infant part of Abraham's faith. Weak. The muscle was just pumped a few times there, though. He learned something about God's provision. Later in life, his faith is so strong that if God said the promise is coming through Isaac, and he's telling me to kill him, I guess I'm going to trust him because God can even raise him from the dead. There's a faith that over time, through difficulties in life, that muscle gets stronger. And in Romans 4:19, it says this, speaking of the strength of Abraham's faith at the end. And he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which is as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, listen to this, as he gave glory to God. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. When did he grow in faith? When he gave glory to God. When we come here to worship God and give Him glory, you want to know what's happening? As we remember who we are, when we remember who Christ is, and we worship in song, we worship in prayer, you want to know what's happening? Our strength, our faith is being strengthened. Because our faith often wavers. If we're honest, we've been to Egypt 1,000 times, have we not? In our own strength and in our own wisdom. But God's promises never fail. So much so, He knows that our faith is weak, that He has given us signs to remember Christ's covenant that He's made with us in His own blood, which is baptism and the Lord's Supper. God knows our faith is weak, and so He points the believer back. He says, look at your baptism. That is the entrance sign saying, Christian, you are safe. Every time you witness a baptism, you should look back to your own and say, I am safe in Christ. Not because baptism saves me. Christ saves you. And when you put your faith in Christ, you are saved. But God gives to the saved person signs saying, don't forget. He knows the enemy in your own heart will condemn you. And so He gives us signs to strengthen our faith. And He's given us this table as believers. This sign is to be given to the gathered body, the church. Those who know they are sinful and in need of grace. So examine yourself. See the hopelessness of your sin and your own wisdom. And see your need for grace. And repent. And turn your eyes upon Jesus. And remember, He died for you. And you are united to Him, the head, and to His body, the church. This meal represents all that. This is a sign to the baptized believer. Look, you've entered in to fellowship with the church. And this is our ongoing fellowship meal that continues to preach Christ's death to us. And so we welcome all those who are trusting in Christ alone for salvation, who have been baptized as a believer, and are members in good standing with the local church to join us for this meal. Because this meal represents those two things. Look at the covenant God has made with us in His blood, and look how that covenant unites us to one another as the body of Christ. So would the ushers please come forward. Let's thank God for this meal which nourishes our soul. Father, thank You for setting Christ's work before us. His broken body and His blood shed on our behalf. Father, there's nobody in this room worthy of any blessing from You. And so we recognize that this meal is a reminder that it is because of the perfect work of Jesus Christ that we have access to Your throne. So Lord, would You strengthen us through this meal? Would our faith be strong? Whatever circumstances, whatever trials we're going through, Lord, would You use this meal to remind us that we are in good hands with Jesus Christ as we're united to Him. Thank You for instituting this supper and for inviting us to it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.